Good morning. I'm Cormac Kissinger. Today's passage is in Acts chapter 28, verses 1 through 16, and verses 30 and 31. After we were brought safely through, we then learned, and the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance.
Thank you, Corbin. I'm not saying I'm a prophet or anything, but that voice projection you had sounded like a preacher, just saying. It's pretty awesome. I told him just a second before he came up not to steal my thunder, so just to get in his head. Well, good morning. Let me take a quick scan because I want to have your faces burned in my mind when I'm thinking about canceling church. Who are the people that are going to throw eggs at me? Who are the people and be like, "That wimp, doesn't he know we're Mainers?" It's all of you people. Now, it's not to say, as Jeremy had already addressed those at home, some people just don't have the ability to get here today because I was getting some texts and emails from people that lost power and weren't plowed out yet, all that kind of stuff. But still, it helps me to remember that you exist, because I'm making calls last night going, "Oh, they're going to hate me for this." Who knows what we're facing when we get up in the morning and shovel out and everything. And I try to make these calls the day before so that we can make our plans for the day. And so anyway, appreciate your tenacity, your stick-to-itiveness, and your being here this morning, because that is somehow all playing into the theme of our time in the book of Acts chapter 28 with what we just read and heard about. And we'll actually finish some of the story here going forward. Because I find that the hardest thing it is for me to do, and I venture to guess many of you, is to finish the things that we start. There's a lot of things I can begin. There's a lot of things I can get my mind and my hands into, but seeing it through or finishing is a bit of a difficult task sometimes. Some of you know that person who's always got a million projects going. And I'm not here to judge, but some of you, we can see it in your yards. That car, or what used to be a car that you keep saying you're going to get back to and restore 20 years from now or something. Or you never know when you need that pot, you know. It's all there. But this is who we are sometimes. We start things. We begin things. It's very difficult for us to finish. I think that that's a kind of where society is going. Our attention spans are shorter. Our TV shows have 6 or 8 episodes in them instead of 24 like they used to. So we don't stick to things for the long term much anymore. And this is a challenge for us in matters of the faith because we are called to endure for the long haul. We're supposed to have the kind of stick-to-itiveness that winter has, not letting go anytime soon, right? I got one more opportunity just to make a showing or to be present. That's what winter is doing to us as we speak. You know, a modern day hero of finishing strong, though her journey isn't over yet, it seemed like it was going to be about a year or so ago, is a name that many of you have been in church for a long time, you've been around Christian circles and things, you would know the name Joni Erickson Tada, who is I forget if she's paraplegic, she's not quadriplegic, I don't believe, she's paraplegic, and she is an example in the church, capital C church worldwide, of somebody who has stuck it out through all sorts of tragedies and all sorts of dilemmas and things. At 74, her story goes way back to a diving accident in Chesapeake Bay in 1967. And the lessons that she's learned had got poured into an autobiography just simply called Joni, which became, I'm pretty sure, a bestseller. It was certainly everywhere you go in Christian circles back in the 70s. She's a well-known artist without the use of her hands. She is a singer, but I think her greater impact has been in books and in theology conferences and counseling forums and those sorts of things. And Joni will go down, I believe, in church history as one of the great treasures of the faith, but those things, like so many other people around her, before her, and will come after her, do not come easy. Her challenges are obvious as we see her. Her challenges are obvious, and yet there's still a drive to finish with excellence. Before our time is done this morning, we'll hear some of her own words, but I wanted to just introduce you or reintroduce you to her as an image as we're talking through these matters of Paul and what we're seeing happening in the book of Acts. We're going to see what shaped her drive to spiritually run with excellence after all these years and through all these years. So now we've come to the end. We thought we were coming to the end of winter. We aren't, but we are coming to the end of Acts today. That I can guarantee you. Acts chapter 28, end of the road. And this has been a powerful book for us. We've been in it for just a little over a year, like a couple weeks over a year, off and on. And with the help of all of our pastors, we've been teaching in and out of all of this and had some times where we've stepped away from it. But for the most part, we've had our pedal on the gas of what the Holy Spirit has done to empower and infuse the spread of the gospel as the church was being birthed. And Luke wanted us to see as we've gone through these 28 chapters that God's purpose is to set the world ablaze with the gospel. Not just allow it to be in the world's presence, not just for it to be a part of the conversation, but to actually be the transformative power in the world through every generation, and it has been. Also, he wants us to know that God's power is the necessary ingredient or the necessary kindling to fuel the spread of that fire. And nothing other than God's power is able to do it. And yet he still uses his people as active agents in the fire's spread, calling us to a bold humility, a constant availability, a willingness to put our lives on the line, even if it comes to that. This is all that we've seen wrapped up in these 28 chapters. And so Luke is going to end his historical count, but he's going to end it on a high note for us. We don't even get to see the end of Paul's life, though we know it comes, and it comes at the hands of his captors, but not yet, a few years down the road, even after some enjoyed freedom and a rearrest, and then that was the end of the road for Paul. But that's not where Luke ends. Not because he didn't want to end on a sour note, but that was the history he had available to him at the time of his writing. Fortunately for us, it ends on kind of that crescendoed note. Paul's successful endurance, and yet all the while we see that example of Paul, we have the church's challenge to continue the mission that he began. And that is inferred to us in the fact that the gospel is now arriving in Rome. Rome is the epicenter. We say that everything runs through Rome as it was developing and coming about in history. So the gospel has found itself now planted in Rome, ready to be spread and sent out. So in a sense, the story is just beginning. I appreciated Pastor Jeremy's comments on Palm Sunday earlier and leading us through some reflection. I think it's appropriate, though this isn't a Palm Sunday message, the message of endurance or staying with something to the end is so obvious when we see the failure of that crowd on Palm Sunday. As he said to us, they started off with chants of Hosanna, come save us now, Lord. But within a mere days, they had been persuaded by the Jewish leaders of the time to shout, crucify him. Where's the endurance of conversion? Where's the hiding it in their heart that now he is the Son of God and he is, my allegiance is to him and nothing can shake me from that. Nothing can take me out of that vein of following and giving my life. As soon as the heat gets turned up a little bit, they're like, ah, I'm out. No good. Hey, anybody keep those palm branches? I could use them for decorations around the house. It's a backpedaling, a quitting early. So what are the ingredients of a heart that endures faithfully until the end? Let's look at several from this text and from some supporting scriptures for us. First, I want us to see that one of the ingredients of a heart that endures faithfully is a built-up, enduring character that is prepared before trouble comes calling. Before trouble finds its way knocking at your door, you will have already begun to develop elements and aspects of character that are prepared for those moments. To use the thing that's on our mind, it's like making sure that the snowblower has gas on it before the snowstorm arrives. I don't know of anybody that didn't, by the way, so I'm not trying to guilt you or... But it's true, right? We say, well, you know, I don't need any more or something. All of a sudden the snowstorm arrives and we're caught off guard. Same exact thing happens with our character. When the heat comes and Paul has just come through it, shipwreck, being washed ashore, all that difficulty, and yet we find him exercising a character that had been built in him and prepared in him well in advance. To the display of humility. In verse 3, as we go back to what Corbin had read for us before, we see that Paul, the mighty Paul, the educated Paul, the famed and successful Paul, but also the beat up Paul, the one who had every excuse to go sit in a corner and sulk because of all the circumstances that have gone against him. What do we see him doing? One tiny little phrase in verse 3 that I love. And he was gathering sticks. This is the guy that will shape our theology under the moving of the Holy Spirit for the entire church for generations to come. And yet Luke wants to highlight this man, the greatness, the fame that had gone everywhere, was gathering sticks that they needed for the fire. They were cold. They were shipwrecked. They were trying to dry off. And it says that a fire had already been formed. So it's not like nobody was doing anything about it. He was just pitching in. And I know it's a small thing, but I want to camp on it for a second because of all that he had gone through and all that he had become. There was something that was in him that was just naturally on display without giving it a second thought. You no doubt go to other places tomorrow other than church. Or maybe you're leading in your home in ways that you're like, okay, there's a lot here to accomplish and things that that I'm being called to do. There's vocations that we find ourselves in. Here's the countercultural thought from this one little phrase, and he was gathering sticks. Is that as God's leaders serve. We get a little cynical about this, right? Especially we're coming into an election season. I don't know if you've heard. Oh, here we go. I believe the Lord can redeem things, and I think he has a lot for his people that hopefully we'll talk about this year. But man, it gets to the point where we get to see all the photo ops and everything, all the presidential candidates with their sleeves rolled up with a shovel in their hands, like they're about ready to break a sweat. And they still think we fall for it, or they align themselves with workers and they understand the needs and the experiences of the little folk and everything. It's just not the way it is, right? We're not talking about leaders who can position themselves for a photo op of service. We're talking about actually the ones who are serving, not realizing that someone like Dr. Luke's over in their corner recording, Paul's picking up sticks. I fully believe Paul was just doing what needed to be done. Leaders serve regardless of title, regardless of salary, regardless of prestige or or fame or anything, there's something in their character that's been built before that we do what it takes to get the job done, even if it means serving the people that answer to me or follow my command or something along those lines. This is a very important thing for us to understand, that part of Paul's character that had been built in advance was his humility. And we see a hospitality as well playing out. There's a man in this whole scenario, who's leader of the island and stuff, Publius. The text tells us that his father was sick. Now this is an island that had shown Paul and the other, all passengers on that ship, 276 I believe, showed them all unusual kindness, the text tells us. They were giving to these people, and yet their reaction was also to respond in kind. Paul says, your father's sick? Let's go take care of that. Goes and heals him. I would love to be able to do that, by the way. This is how I'm going to show you I care about you. I'm going to go heal all the sickness in your family, take care of it. It says that later on, more people came to Paul and the others, and they were just healing them. So they were showing them all this hospitality. But I think there's an interesting point here. This is a crowd that as soon as Paul got bit in the hand by the snake, they were like, oh, he's a goner. This guy's cursed. I don't know what else it takes to get through to this guy, that he was not meant to be on this earth anymore. He's been imprisoned. He's been shipwrecked. And even the vipers are trying to prove you've got no business being on this earth anymore. But then he survives, no seeming effects or anything. And they say, maybe he's a god. So the culture that's here are not Christians. They're not ones who have heard of the fame of Jesus of Nazareth and have decided to follow along. They're not the same ones that have waited for Paul like other crowds have done. Like, finally, you're here. Tell us about the truth. They're kind of the average pagan culture that is going to follow the God of the day or the thought of the moment. And yet the text says, Luke wants us to know that they showed unusual kindness to Paul and to all those that were shipwrecked. Again, a drive-by application I want to make here. Because we are, I don't know, again, I don't know if you've heard there's an election coming up. We are entering into a season of extremely tempting hostility, of a resurrection of our cynicism, to where everybody who's not exactly like us or thinks like or says the right thing on Facebook, and we just malign, we cast out, we get rid of, we discard and everything. I think even though there wasn't an election going on at the time here, an election is just one of the examples we can use. It happens to be a very prominent example. Is that there is the ability, because of God's collective or overarching goodness to mankind in general, that there will be some aspects of godly grace that is seen in so many people. Don't hear me say that it was okay for them to flip their mind about saying, oh, this guy's cursed. Oh, he must be a god. That comes because they don't know the truth. And everybody needs to know the truth. This isn't one of those things where all roads lead to heaven. But the reality is that there were some good, earthly good people in Paul's midst and that were serving them. And there was a lack of cynicism or enemy building going on because they were saying, hey, these guys are in need, man. Who survives a shipwreck and doesn't need stuff? Let's take care of them. Let's bring them clothes. And don't we see that happening? We've seen it from 9/11. We've seen it in all these other kinds of things where God's collective grace over people can rise up and show that there is some semblance of good. I'm going to put small g in this. Good still in this world. Not yet surrendered to the truth of Christ, not yet claiming Jesus as Lord like you and I do. I say all this to remind us when we're frustrated, when we're threatened, when we're feeling overly defensive or cynical, we can be reminded that not all of the bumper stickers or the posters or the Facebook posts are representative of everybody that you'll encounter today or tomorrow. We need to be mindful of this. Paul is willing to show this group hospitality. They've shown him great hospitality. There's healing going on. There's blankets being delivered. There's fires being built. All of these kinds of things are happening. But it should be most prominent with those who follow Christ. Christ followers strive, and I'm going to say strive in italics here so that we know that this isn't perfection that we're going to be able to do this. But Christ followers strive to model Christ's kindness in all circumstances. I was thinking about this a little bit this week because I encounter so many examples of character from you all, in the vocations that you find yourself in, the ways in which you hold your head up high and you do what the Lord's called you to do, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the acknowledgement. I would love to be able to tell each and every one of you how it's noticed. So let me just be a little bit broader in how I identify this. Part of this started because I had made a visit a couple weeks back to, with some of the legislators at the Capitol, and, I was able to, meet up with, one of our, former elders, Dick Bradstreet, who is Representative Bradstreet. And, it was really enjoyable to me. It was very profound for me to see, the kind of respect that, Mr. Bradstreet has. You know, he's been a good friend of mine, has been very, faithful and helpful to me and my family. But the interesting thing to me was to see in a location of hostility, and everyone's trying to feel each other out, they're trying to get something done, it's all lobbying, it's all that sort of stuff, that the amount of respect that can be, garnered by even people from across the aisle was very interesting for me to watch. And if any of you know, Mr. Bradstreet, you know it's not because he caves in on his principles and things. I'm sorry, if you're here, Dick, I don't mean to embarrass you and make you so that you can't leave the room because your head's too big now. But it's just been something that stands out to me, especially as I've been talking about this upcoming election that you may or may not have heard about. But I know, I won't be specific, I can put names on every one of these categories, but I know we have teachers, I know we have professors that are keeping their biblical convictions in their hearts and living with their faith on their sleeve, but they're honoring the dignity of every soul that they teach, that they care over. They're walking these fine lines and exercising incredible wisdom as to when to speak, when not to speak, how to act, how not to act, all those kinds of things. Very difficult in those circumstances. I see contractors offering quality work, giving fair pricing, getting back to doing the job in timely manners. They're looking after their workers' lives, making sure that all the needs are being met and being good to the people that they work for. I see students keeping their biblical convictions central when the public debate is surrounding them, or when pressures of still turning in good grades and losing sleep and all those sorts of things happen, to still be able to stoke that fire of biblical conviction is impressive. I see parents holding high these godly standards that they're learning about from the scriptures for their kids, but doing the difficult job of trying to model it for them rather than just barking at them what they're supposed to do. There's an internal introspection there of how am I holding up these same principles that I'm expecting my kids to do. All of these are examples of the kind of character that you and I need to build in order to finish strong. This will be the kind of character we build under the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Paul had said in 2 Corinthians 10, though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. All of the areas that I talk to you about have incredible strongholds in this world, influenced by our enemies who would stand against truth. And yet this way of living and following the Holy Spirit is a way to destroy those strongholds, to destroy our arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to do what? To obey Christ. That's how we get there. That's how we build that character. Secondly, I think the scriptures are calling us to pursue direct engagement in God's big picture. This is what we see Paul fitting into so well. He's a supreme example of following the Lord's will. In order for you and I to know where we fit in God's picture, we have to know what God's big picture is. Every missionary that we've invited to come and talk to us about their work or the events of the world or the conditions around them all bring us to the Great Commission found in Matthew chapter 28. You'll know these verses because you've heard them so often. The scripture says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. It should be locked in our hearts that this is the universal calling for all believers. Not all of us will get on a plane and go to another country, but we will somehow support it. We will somehow influence in our own areas around us how we are to be spreading the truth of God's word, that we are going to teach converts how to observe all that has been commanded of them by Jesus. We're going to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is a part of all of our calling. That's God's big picture. At faith, we boil it down to this kind of language. We say that our mission is to make the truth of Jesus our way of life. And we get that from John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is truth, and the more you and I make it just the way that we walk through life, the more we will adopt his big picture and fit into it. How we go about doing that is to learn the truth of God's word, to live in community and friendship with one another, and to lead others to the forgiveness that we ourselves have found. That's how we're doing this here locally in Waterville and in the greater Waterville area. That's God's big picture made, brought local to us. Paul had to do the same thing. Paul was all in on the big picture. He was all in on the Great Commission. No doubt he knew the words that Jesus had shared with those disciples before he ascended, even before Paul ever knew him. Paul was in on this idea of saving the world, of buying into the Great Commission. In Romans 1:16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. To who? To Paul's specific audience, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. He was going to move on. He was going to start with his brothers and sisters in Judaism, and then he was going to move on to the Greek culture. We see his strategy, Paul's specific strategy, unfolding in Acts, because where did he go whenever he first got to town? He went to the Jewish community. Most often they would meet in the synagogue, so he would go find the local synagogue, or if there wasn't one, as we saw as he ran across some faithful Jewish ladies there that were having a study or a prayer time together, he would go in and kind of include himself in that community and engage in the discussion to meet on equal footing or to meet on common ground to be able to point them to the truth that the Messiah had come and he was a man named Jesus from Nazareth. So Paul had a strategy, and we see it over and over and over again in Acts. He's going to go to the synagogues first because that's what his skill set is. If I said to you, the only way that you can be faithful to the calling of God is you need to go to another city, find a bunch of theological eggheads, and go challenge them, you'd be like, no, thank you. Paul was specifically equipped to be able to do this. Probably the smartest man in any room he walked into, well-trained in all the verses. He knew that's my bread and butter. That's my sweet spot. That's the lane that I can stay in. So he was faithful to it. To make his way and also to not offend some of those people who might suspect him of being in it to make a buck, he made tents. He had a specific skill that allowed him to be able to make tents. I have no idea how they were constructed, what they were useful for, but we see that coming up over and over and over again. When the text tells us, and this one does, that Paul pays his own way from time to time, that's what he was doing. He probably had calluses on his hands, probably well skilled at it, probably made a decent profit, all to be able to keep himself afloat financially. So to be obnoxious about this point, if I told you the only way you can honor God is to go make tents for L.L. Bean, you'd be like, no, doesn't seem logical. Exactly. That was Paul's specific calling, specific skill set, specific ability that he could honor the Lord with. He also wasn't averse to traveling. There were places he wanted to see, not just for its beauty, but because he believed in face-to-face interaction with God's people. He felt like that was his great opportunity to be able to build them up in the faith. So he took to that and lived that lifestyle. He would stay in some places for long periods of time, but always wanting to be on the move to keep everybody encouraged. Again, a very specific way of going about it. And then, of course, we know that he would write. And write profoundly and effectively. In fact, in his imprisonment here, we know of four letters that came out that have been incredibly beneficial to us in the New Testament. These were Paul's specific gifts, and he was faithful to his calling. But effectively, though, God had God had a vision for Paul that he was going to use synagogue teaching, tent making, traveling, letter writing, all those sorts of things, but through the crucible or the passage of suffering. That Paul would be uniquely marked by suffering that any other apostle, no other apostle would have to endure. Jesus had even said, don't worry about Paul, I'm going to show him how much he's going to have to suffer. And remember, we talked about it was a clarification of it's not to pay him back for all of the trouble that he had brought on the church. It's because he could handle it and he was going to be a unique demonstration of how the Holy Spirit holds you up in the midst of suffering. Paul had a unique calling that Jesus had put on him through beatings, through shipwreck, through imprisonment, and eventually through death. Paul had a specific vision. Jesus had a specific plan. Followers of Jesus, we trust the details of our lives to God's bigger mission. So I'm asking you as we reflect on this whole book, what gifts, what passions? Maybe you're not a tent maker. If you are, that's kind of interesting. I wonder how you fell into that. But what specific skills, ability, background, history, any of these kinds of things do you think that God could use in his mission? And how would you be willing to surrender those things back to the Lord's mission? That's the calling on all of us. You will go back to your specific context and still be able to make it count for the Lord. I don't care what you think of yourself. It will count for the Lord. No matter how little you look at whatever skills you have, no matter how secular you think they are and not holy enough, I guarantee you all things when offered to the Lord make an incredible impact in his kingdom. Even though Paul was so supremely gifted and he was so supremely educated and he was so supremely successful, we can draw from these same principles and say those same things belong in our vision as well. Lastly, and we'll go back to the text for this, but we can trust in the unchanging promises of God. Let's go to verse 16 of Acts 28. And when he had came into Rome, let's just stop there for a second. He makes it. You could almost just kind of let that sink in and think about all the ramifications of this. All the things he went through, all the things that happened to him, all the things that he thought his life was going to be before he came to Christ. And somehow it all ends up that his desire to return to Rome and the promise that he received from Jesus that he would get there happens. Sometimes when you're reading your Bible, isn't it so easy to skip over phrases and statements? Oh, it's a location. When you think about all that God did, had to do to manipulate, orchestrate, and everything for these things to come true. And when he came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself. He's still a prisoner. He's allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. I would think that that's a lot because he had proven himself to be trustworthy, not trying to get out of every jam. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, because that's what Paul does. All right, new location. Where are the Jews at? How do we start a conversation? Like we said, it's his MO. And when they had gathered, he said to them, brothers, I want to clarify some things. Though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And they said to him, we've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. So in other words, your secret's safe with us, Paul. We didn't hear of anything like that. But we do desire to hear from you about what your views are. For with regard to this sect, remember in Acts it was called The Way, capital W. With regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. They come to find Paul. They're coming to visit with him. He can't go. He doesn't have the same kind of freedoms that everybody else has. So the Holy Spirit leads them to come find him. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. In other words, he's speaking their language, showing them who Jesus is in the scriptures that they trust. What I love about this overall text, it's kind of a microcosm of the different gears that Paul had, being able to speak fluently in the language of the people that he was trying to reach for Christ. I don't just mean like dialect and stuff, but I mean like cultural language. To the Jews who were are fixated on the law of Moses and the teachings of the prophets, he said, I can show you Jesus in there. To the pagans who thought he was getting a snake bite that was some sort of punishment. To the people that were taking him off on a ship who had the two-headed gods on the front of the ship, he could speak all of those languages and interact with all of those cultures because he cared about them and what they believed and where they came from. It wasn't just a simple plan of salvation that somehow didn't take into account anybody's hang-ups or what their concerns were, considerations, what their ability to speak Christianese or religiosity language or anything like that. He just simply knew how to engage and speak that way. We've recently gone through a teaching with so many of you that were so bold and faithful to come out and be a part of our Gospel Conversations teaching. We'll be revisiting it in our discipleship growth track. And the takeaway that we had as the pastors got around, we talked it over with the elders and everything, is like, what do we do with this tool? How do we make it not become the kind of little Christian trinket that just kind of is exciting for a moment and then kind of dies off? Because we learned a little bit of drawing, a little bit of way to explain the gospel and things. And to really understand that we have been put in a cultural position to speak many different languages, to be open, to see where the conversation is going under the direction of the Holy Spirit, we believe that this is just a tool that prepares us for when those kinds of things come up, but not the tool, not the only way to start a conversation. This is what Paul is demonstrating for us. He can shift gears so easily. I was supposed to go back to the text. Kelly was waiting back there like, do I keep it up or not? I'll go back to verse 30. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It's really amazing what he was able to accomplish. It's really amazing the freedoms that they did give him, the ability that they gave him to be able to earn his own way and live amongst the people for the couple of years that he was there. But it shouldn't be amazing to us that he ended up there, because this was part of God's promises to Paul. The Lord said in chapter 23, you will testify about me in Rome. I'm sure he thought it was just in the kind of the Colosseum sort of environment and before officials, but daily for years they're coming in and hearing about who Jesus was. In chapter 27, in the midst of the storm as the ship is falling apart and they're starting to sink, an angel says, listen, don't freak out about this. Not just you, but everybody on board, you're going to make it where you're supposed to go, because you need to stand before Caesar. Paul's unwavering trust rested not on his spirit of endurance, not on Paul's fleshly kind of ability to just keep a straight face and to stay focused and to move forward, like all the things that we have the world tell us, just stay determined. Paul knew that he was flaky and finicky like anybody else. Paul's faith, his unwavering trust, rested on the reliability of God's spoken word. God needed to speak to Paul and say, be comforted, be at peace, I am faithful, you can trust me. For us, we have it contained in the pages of God's word. We have a reliable source that we know has been attacked and scrutinized to come through it all. And it's just waiting there for some of us on our lamp stands or on our coffee tables or in the seat crammed next to our shifter in our car or maybe in our office or wherever it is, a reliable word from the Lord that we can trust. And that's why it becomes so important to us. Because God in it contains promises to us. Let me be specific here for a second, because I know we throw out the phrase often. I hear a lot of Christians do this, and you'll see it on videos and different things like, just trust the promises of God, and those things are left vague. Just trust the promises of God. God's got promises for you, you just need to trust them. So we're left to sort of fill in the blanks of, well, which ones do I like? Which ones sound like they speak to me in the moment? And I have my favorites like you have yours. Some of the more popular ones that I hear and the ones that I appreciate are the ones like from Jeremiah 29, that God has plans to prosper me and not to harm me, to give me a hope and a future. And then if I end it right there and don't think about what all that could mean, I'm like, good, he's going to let me do something that will make me be great in the future and very rewarding and fulfilling and all those things. Or I like the promise of Psalm 37 that says, if I delight in the Lord, he'll give me the desires of my heart. And in my flesh, in my limited perspective, I go, that's pretty sweet too, because I got a lot of desires. So if I delight myself in the Lord, he'll give me those things. Or I might come across Isaiah 40, if I wait upon the Lord, I'll renew my strength, I'll rise up like wings on eagles. Or in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, if I trust in the Lord with all my heart, he'll direct my paths. I think probably the most popular one that I'm seeing as you look around, as you hear things, you look at basketball players' sneakers and stuff, they write Philippians 4, 13. Like, this guy's a Christian. It's amazing. Now I'm going to be a fan because he's a Christian. Everybody likes that phrase, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. But we know in our modern culture, the way we interpret it is, I can do all the things that are set before me that I want to accomplish because Jesus will give me the strength to do it. With these promises, we have to be so careful to keep them in context. We have to be careful to see them as good and blessing, blessings from the Lord, because he has promised them. But we have to remember that he's accomplishing a bigger picture in our lives that isn't just up to our interpretation. In John 15 and 16, Jesus was huddling with his disciples and preparing them for a future that wouldn't have worked so well on a mug or on a cross-stitch pillow or on a Hobby Lobby sign in our living room. He was talking to them about things like, look, since they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. He did say that the helper is going to come to bear witness, but he's going to come to bear witness, that's the Holy Spirit, about Jesus. Not about our goodness, not about our accomplishments. The Holy Spirit isn't a tool in my life to bring me more fame and glory, but to shine the power of Christ in my life. Jesus even said in John 16, if it's important that I go, it's necessary that if I go, it's necessary that I do go, because if I go, the helper will come. And then he kind of leaves it on this ominous note in John 16 where he says, in the world you will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. So please don't hear me say that these other more popular promises are somehow to be discarded, not to be believed, not to be encouraged. If you have it on your mug, don't go break your mug if it's like, oh man, I had that verse and the pastor just picked on it. That's not the point. The point is to remember that those promises come true in the context of what God wants to accomplish in this earth and in the world around us through our lives, not just for us, but through us. The great promise they received at the beginning of Acts was that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. God promises to aid our endurance, not remove us from trial. Or we could say, like Pastor Gary said last week, our storms give us an opportunity to invite others into the peace that we have. If there's no storm going on in our life, if everything is smooth sailing, then the kind of peace that even we might have isn't as visible. Those things are more visible when everything around us is freaking out and we remain faithful and fixed on him. And they go, what is that all about? You need storms to reveal that truth. Followers of Christ seek strength through hardships, not an escape from them. I go back to Joni Erickson Tada. In her own words, she says, few of us have the luxury. It took me forever to think of it as that. To come to ground zero with God. Before the accident, my questions had always been, how will God fit into this situation? How will he affect my dating life, my career plans, the things I enjoy? All those options were gone. It was me, just a helpless body and God. I had no other identity but God, and gradually he became enough. I became overwhelmed with the phenomenon of the personal God who created the universe living in my life. He would make me attractive and worthwhile. Maybe God's gift to me is my dependence on Him. I'll never reach the place where I'm self-sufficient, where God is crowded out of my life. I'm aware of His grace to me every moment. My need for His help is obvious every day when I wake up flat on my back, waiting for someone to come dress me. I can't even comb my hair or blow my nose alone. And there's one more thing. I have hope for the future. The Bible speaks of our bodies being glorified in heaven. In high school, that was always a hazy, foreign concept, but now I realize that I will be healed. I've not been cheated out on being a complete person. I'm just going through a 40-year delay. And God is with me even through that. Being glorified, I know the meaning of that now. It's the time after my death here when I will be on my feet dancing. Because the apostles endured faithfully, because we have the historic record of all that they did and surrendered to the Lord, giving their very lives, transformed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because of all that, the church thrives today. Paul surrendered his life to imprisonment and death, and we could say, well, what were the results of that? Well, those of us that follow Christ and are reading our scriptures every day and things, we know what the results were, but the world might look at that as a complete loss. But we know what counts in the kingdom. There's an image here I'd like to put up. It's called Anaximenos Graffito. This is a sketch made in jest. It's an ancient script, sketch that's found in Rome, and it's picking on a particular soldier. We don't know much about him, but it's picking on a soldier who, it says, Anaximenos worships his god. And you can see his god is hanging on a cross with a donkey's head and with wounds in his side and in his shoulder and stuff. And so you see that this is an obvious mocking of Jesus being on the cross, and some random soldier is being made fun of by his soldiers about bowing to this god. Paul had said in Philippians 4, he says, hey guys, listen, I'm heading out. This is the letter I'm writing to you from jail and everything. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Who would be in Caesar's household that are following Christ and are part of the church, big C? The soldiers. Probably the ones that were linked and locked to Paul as he's preaching the gospel. He's pointing out Jesus from the scriptures day in and day out. And these guys were coming to Christ. You see, Paul didn't see his circumstances as somehow keeping him from God's will, but how God's will was showing up even in his circumstances. So let's revisit the points. Are you willing to do the hard work of character building and to do it before it's necessarily called to task? As trouble comes knocking, are you developing a clear vision for where you fit into God's picture? That just won't strike you like a lightning bolt. We are on a seeking mission. Lord, how will you use me? Will you trust his promises to see you through to the end? Our calling, as we have studied this book and as we're wrapping it up now, our calling, our challenge is to finish what God has begun in us, in our church, in our city. We are being called to finish well. And by God's grace, we will be able to. I'm going to encourage you as well to study a little bit more on this and to reflect a little bit more. On the sermon notes side of your handout are some questions that I hope will help you do some inventory and some actions that I hope will grow you in your faith. And then certainly some worship, some guided worship in what the Lord has done and who he is for us and in us. Would you please stand? Let's pray. Well, Lord, it's been an amazing journey through the book of Acts. And Lord, I admit that I am personally challenged by it. I've never seen myself as one of these types that just goes out and sets the world ablaze by my own energy or willingness or any of those things, Lord. You've had to move in me in incredible ways for me to even see any of that happen. And Lord, I think that a lot of my brothers and sisters can relate as well. We happen to live in a part of our country that is reserved, skeptical, standoffish. And yet, Lord, your work moves forward, that many have come to you, found hope and truth in you, because we are convinced that if we hold your glory high, that despite our personalities, despite our climate, despite our culture, your truth will be made known to those who are seeking. So keep us available, Lord. Keep us bold. Keep us willing. But keep us, Lord, in your grip, that we can trust you, that you are good and faithful, and you will begin the work that you've begun in us. You don't quit. The weather doesn't slow you down. The resistance that we often offer in our flesh or in our bad days, Lord, you continue to press through, and you come back to us gently but firmly to lovingly call us to your will. So thank you, Lord, for being our great God and Savior. May we continue to reflect you in all that we say or do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.